You're being seated. Well, good morning, first of all. Good to see you, family. I wanted to start off by posing a series of questions. And so starting with what would cause a person to completely denounce their faith in Jesus? What would cause a person to completely walk away from Jesus? What was it that caused Jesus's best friend to turn his back on him and deny ever even knowing him three times, angrily even? What was it that caused some of Paul's Christian friends to abandon him, to turn away from him? What is it? What would do that? Well, the answer to these questions is one of the strongest human emotions. It's an emotion that has the ability to force to withdraw from relationship. It has the ability to stop a person dead in their tracks. What am I talking about? I'm talking about shame. Shame. Have you ever felt shame? Anybody here? I felt shame. Shame in myself, certainly. Shame is an awful feeling, right? It's a pretty sick feeling. It makes you do some pretty crazy stuff. Shame can paralyze, or shame can rob a person. Can you think back to a time when maybe it did that to you? Maybe it was being ashamed of a friend. Maybe it was being ashamed of a family member, so that shame caused that relationship to essentially not exist anymore. Shame over someone or something is essentially to hate that thing or that person. One definition of shame is a painful feeling that is a mix of regret, hate, and dishonor. So having this sort of feeling about something says that thing is not, it's inherently evil. It's not worthy of you. You might feel like that towards yourself for something awful and completely selfish you did. Like for me, full confession right here, I had a gambling problem, and I stole money from my amazing grandmother's purse on several occasions to feed that gambling problem. I felt some shame. I probably should have felt more shame at that time than I did, but I did feel some shame where I felt disgust or hated myself for it. But imagine being ashamed of Jesus. Imagine feeling a regret, a mix of regret, of hate, of disgust about Jesus. It seems ludicrous, doesn't it? But it's what led Peter to deny even knowing Jesus. It's what Paul was concerned Timothy might be heading towards regarding the gospel and regarding Jesus. And it might be, brothers and sisters, what some of us need to repent of, and maybe a lot of us need to be, or all of us, I should say, need to be on guard against today. And today's scripture speaks to this. So I've had fun. I've enjoyed my time studying it this week. And so as Kevin comes up to read this morning's scripture and pray, go ahead, Kevin. I invite you to go ahead and stand and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 as he reads verses 13 through 18.
If you're able to stand, please stand with me as we read. Beginning in verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among who are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know the service he rendered at Ephesus. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. And Father, as Pastor Matt has peeled back the curtain just a little bit on the sermon this morning, Father, we pray that that you would reveal it to us, Father, that the words that he is going to preach this morning are from you and not from man himself, Lord, but that you are actually entrusting those words to him, Father, and helping him through that. Father, at the same time, I would say for us that as Paul said, he says, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. And Father, as Matt was as opening on his sermon, Father, I can't help but think that in prayer, Father, we find that we have that one-on-one with you, that we come before you, Father, and we confess our sins, and that we have a clear conscience, not because of something that we've done on our own part, but it is what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf that allows us to do that. Father, I pray this morning that we would be people in this church, Father, and in this nation. And when I speak of the church, I don't speak just here, Father. I think of your church as wide and as open and as far as it is, Father, that all the Christians, Father, that they are people that come before you in prayer and with hearts that are clear, Father, that they have confessed and that they come before you with a clear conscience. Father, we thank you for the blessings that we have in this body. And as we hear the sermon, Father, we hear the who, the what, the where, the when, the why, Father, and the how. How do we apply this to our lives, Father? I pray that you would be with us, that you would press upon our hearts during this time. We love you and we thank you for all that you've done in this church body. And we just give you all the praise this day in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Go ahead and be seated. So what Kevin just read is still towards the beginning of a letter that is from a guy, right? Saul of Tarsus, as he was formerly known, to Timothy. So from Paul to Timothy, and Timothy is essentially his mentee. So it's from mentor to mentee. Paul had poured himself into Timothy, and they had grown to love each other in a very real way, in a very similar way to how David and Jonathan cared for one another and weren't afraid to show that brotherly love that they had for one another. And Paul is not concerned with Timothy, with telling Timothy to run. He's not writing to Timothy to say, look, brother, like, I know I told you all this stuff, but I'm here in this dank, dark jail cell, and I don't want you to follow me. I made it all up. Get away. I love you. I don't want you to have to go through all this. No. That would have been what he would have been telling him if the road to Damascus experience hadn't happened, if he hadn't experienced the truth of the scriptures himself, because he loved Timothy, but that's not at all what he was doing. He was encouraging him to follow him, essentially, into that dank, dark jail cell, if that's where God would bring him, because of the truths of the glorious gospel. Considering Paul's love for Timothy, that is exactly what would have happened, but it's not, because he wants him to follow him. He wants Timothy to get after it. He wants him to remember his legacy, right? Lois and Eunice, his mom and grandma, and how they poured into him. Don't forget about that. You've got this great legacy. They poured into you. I've poured into you. Let's do this. Remember, Timothy, that God gave you a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-control. Remember the glorious gospel, Paul's telling Timothy, which is why he lays it out a few verses prior to where we're at today, and just the blessings of the gospel. And with those things in mind, he tells him, move some oxygen, brother. Get some oxygen into those embers that are starting to die down. Remember, we saw that video of the fire getting fanned into flames where the flames had died down. It was still putting on heat, off heat. It was still alive, but it was dying. And so the air was moved into the fire and it burst into flames. And that's what Paul is trying to get Timothy to do. That's what he's trying to stimulate him to do. He wants him to know that Paul's not ashamed of the suffering or the lack of apparent victory. Why? Because he knows Jesus. He knows him. He really knows Jesus. He doesn't imagine Jesus. He knows him. Not just about him. He's got a real, genuine relationship with him. And so as Ron Goodenough pointed out in conversation on Friday, Paul suffered a lot, but you know what? He didn't suffer shame. He wasn't ashamed. He wasn't embarrassed. He wasn't like, I thought God loved me and had a plan for my life, but here I am in this jail cell, and I guess he forgot about me, and that's embarrassing. And, you know, nothing along those lines. He did not have his head down. His tail was not between his legs. And Paul didn't want Timothy to feel shame over Jesus and the gospel either, or even over Jesus' apostle, Paul himself. He didn't want him to be embarrassed about Paul. And Paul is very adamant about this. He's seen what shame can do, how it caused, did you catch it? All who were with him in Asia to turn away. All who were with him. And that's where we pick up the story this morning. As Paul is warning Timothy about shame, he makes it very, very real that it's not just some theoretical problem that would have taken hold of Timothy. Paul relates the devastating nature of shame and what he saw it do. So what did it do? What happened? Well, shame had set in for some, right? Look again at verses 15 and 16. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Good job reading that, by the way, Kevin. Not easy names there. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So in this context, the only possible explanation for these Christians in Asia, including these guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes, is that they had become ashamed. They're contrasted with Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed. Paul, in this letter, he is a little preoccupied with shame. He mentions it four times in this letter to Timothy because he witnessed its effects firsthand, how it ravaged the church in Asia, causing all those connected to him to turn away. That's pretty crazy. Like, I just can't even imagine that. It just kind of hit me right now. This is not in my notes. Like, what if, you know, I'm here. God brought me to Keyport, and I'm preaching the gospel, and I'm trying to preach faithfully, and little by little, the people just leave, and pretty soon, I'm preaching to an empty church. Like, what? That, why? You know, that would sting, right? Paul, the Apostle Paul, had everyone in Asia turn away from him. That's intense. Shame had stolen their active faith. Shame had stolen their active faith. I'm going on the supposition, brothers and sisters, that they were actually genuine Christians, that they weren't just people who had seeds planted, but it wasn't good ground and those seeds had been stolen away. I'm going on the presupposition that they were actually Christians that turned away from Paul. Here's what happened. I think they looked at Paul and must have wondered where God was. They saw his hardship and thought, why hasn't God rescued his servant? They probably thought, I didn't sign up for that. I didn't sign up for this. I don't need to be mocked. I don't need to be ridiculed. I don't need to be despised and rejected. And so they came to despise and reject their calling. Their calling to follow the one that was despised and rejected on their behalf. Shame set in, and without knowing it, they were robbed. Robbed of their active faith, robbed of having the opportunity to be used by God to minister with the Apostle Paul. Robbed of knowing Jesus more deeply through some suffering. For as Paul wrote to the Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. And that's what shame and embarrassment over our faith does, family. It's a thief that comes in and robs us of our calling. Instead of being out on the playing field, shame relegates us to the bench. Shame benches the Christian. It robs us of our call to help our team and makes us apathetic. And what's the root word in apathetic? Pathetic, right? Pathetic. It's pathetic. To illustrate this a bit, my first love, even before Jesus, was baseball. Well, maybe before that, it was my mom, probably. But I can remember probably around the time that I started walking that coming from a sports family, my mom wanted 8 kids, a big Catholic family. I was the first of all the many grandkids that came. I was spoiled rotten, mostly with love and attention. And one of the big ways that they got attention was sports, playing sports with my aunts and uncles. And so my first love was baseball. And I was pretty good at it. In Little League, I was athletic and I was fast and I could hit the ball really well and I was tall and I could pitch well. And so probably not as good as my kids here in the front row, by the way. They're doing Little League right now and they're rocking it. But I was good. And then the ball started to come a little bit faster. And kids started to learn how to throw curveballs. And I started to become afraid of the ball. I started to think that it was going to hit me. And so I went from being really good to being a good pitcher. But I still had to bat. You know, there was no American League with a DH in Little League. And so I remember, though, we made it to the championship game. And with the game on the line with 2 outs, bottom of the 6th inning, which would have been the 9th inning for Little League, I come up to bat and I strike out looking. And I was so devastated and I was so embarrassed and I was so ashamed of myself that even though I was a good pitcher and I would have liked to have seen where that could have gone, you know, with my height, my long arms, I quit baseball on that day. I quit. I stopped playing baseball. Yeah, I would go on to play, you know, men's softball and things like that. But I quit playing baseball because of the shame of striking out looking to end the championship game. And I would have loved to have known what could have happened, but my shame robbed me of a sport that I loved and that I was good at with pitching still. Shame steals. It robs. And think about it. It makes sense, doesn't it? If the gospel is the best thing on earth, of course there'd be something or someone trying to steal it away. The hater of God hates us too and would absolutely love to rob us of our calling. The flesh has been partnering with Satan for thousands of years now to steal, kill, and destroy. So Paul warns Timothy to not let that happen to him. And he does this in 2 ways. First, using the athletic analogy, by playing offense. Play offense, he's basically telling him. Verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. You know, most English translations use the word hold instead of follow. But the basic idea is the same. Timothy, actively pursue living out the teaching you've received from me. Don't just be on the playing field, but be putting into practice what you've learned from me. Paul's coaching Timothy here. He's telling Timothy to not be timid. Don't be timid, Timothy. You don't want to be known like that for the rest of the ages. But to be confidently charging ahead in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, he says. Now, I love sports movies. Getting a lot of sports today. If you hate sports, I apologize. But I love sports movies, and I especially love the sports movies when a team is down and dejected, and it looks like defeat is imminent, right? But then the coach talks to them, maybe at halftime, and reminds them of who they are and what they know. He instills in them some confidence, right? And then what happens? They turn it around, right? If it's football, they move the ball down the field, believing they can do it, and they do. They don't give up. Rather, they go on offense, and they win. Have you heard the saying, the best defense is a good offense? I actually thought it was the other way around, and I looked it up, Googled it. No, it's actually the best defense is a good offense. The idea is that when you're on offense, the other team is not. The ball is in your hands, and you're the one making headway. So keep it in your hands. Stay on offense if you can. For Timothy, going on offense looked like following Paul's pattern, holding on to his words, words that declared life, words that declared the good news, words that told Timothy how to apply the gospel, words that invited Timothy to be an important player in moving the gospel forward, not just to the other side of the field, but to the ends of the earth. Shame would not have a chance to set in if Timothy would actively be fanning into flame his gifts, if he was actively using his gifts for the advancing of the gospel. The next way that Paul turns or warns Timothy to not let shame steal his calling is by urging him to play defense, by the Holy Spirit, Paul says, who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I believe the good deposit that's been entrusted to Timothy is the same thing that Paul says was entrusted to him. Paul says at the end of verse 12, if you want to look back, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I believe that what has been entrusted to Paul and to Timothy was the gospel and the spreading of it. Jesus had entrusted Paul to stop persecuting him, right? To stop persecuting him and instead to be an apostle, preacher, and teacher of that very thing that he was persecuting and trying to stomp out. Basically, to be a herald of the news that the whole world needed to hear. Think of it like this. Remember that ridiculous analogy I gave last week of how I met the King of Jordan and how he adopted me? Okay, you're like, no, I was trying to forget it. Imagine because he's such a good king, this King of Jordan that adopted me. Imagine that he's such a good king that not only does he adopt me, but he frees a neighboring country that has been enslaved by an oppressive dictator. And then he tasks me to, as his adopted son, to get the word out to the people, to let them know that they can come out of hiding and into the light, that they don't need to live in fear any longer, that their former abusive king is no longer in control. That's what the gospel is, isn't it? It's sin is no longer our master. We've been set free, and we don't have to fear God in the sense of what he's going to do to us, but we can trust him and fear him in the sense of having reverence for him because he is so good and so powerful and so righteous and holy. We've been set free. That's the message. And that's the message Paul and Timothy had been entrusted to declare. Like Paul Revere called to get an important message out, only unlike Paul Revere's message that the British were coming, this was a good message. Not that Jesus was coming, but that he had already come and fought on our behalf against tyranny and won our freedom. Amen? The Apostle Paul revered this message. See what I did there? Apostle Paul revered. Shameless, I know. Speaking of shame, that was shameful. Paul knew that shame had the potential to stop it in its tracks. So he tells Timothy to play some defense around it, to guard it, to keep potential enemies like shame and fear away from it, protect it. In football, when a running back is moving the ball forward, they're taught to always protect the ball and defend it above everything, right? Take a loss of a few yards, but don't ever get lazy and forget to protect the ball. Because if the ball gets stolen away, the other team now has the ball and you're off the field on the bench. And you might even get benched for quite a while, depending on how many times you fumble that ball. Timothy was told by Paul to lean on the Holy Spirit who dwelled within him to defend the good news and his calling to proclaim it, to seek by the Holy Spirit's power, not our own power, but to seek by the Holy Spirit's power, which means we have to be prayerful, which means we have to be dependent, to guard that good deposit, to keep the enemy and his lies away. How might Timothy have done this? Well, while playing offense, right? Carrying that ball, simultaneously, he could be on the lookout for lies and the temptation to be ashamed and embarrassed. He could be thinking deeply about the veracity, the truthfulness of the sound words of Paul's. He could be praying that the Holy Spirit would keep him from fear and shame, because he could be realistic, right? Timothy was a man just like you and me. Well, a man, as in humans, like you and me. He could be praying that the Holy Spirit would keep him, knowing that his frailties, knowing he's fragile and that he is not above falling into certain temptations. And so this is Paul's prescription to Timothy to make sure he stays in the game and is effective and doesn't lose out on the blessing of joining Jesus on his mission to bring people in his family and for them to know and be known by Jesus Christ. So what? What does this have to do with us? Thank you for asking. Appreciate that. Well, first off, we are all Timothy to some degree. We've all been entrusted with the gospel to enjoy it and to live it and to share it. Maybe not all as pastors, but certainly all as sons and daughters of the King. And again, not the King of Jordan, but the King of Kings. And like Timothy, we are susceptible to shame and embarrassment. Embarrassment about our faith is basically the child version of shame. Embarrassment can grow into full-fledged shame. So for our purposes, we need to think about shame and embarrassment. So we need to realize that it could happen to me, and maybe, just maybe, it already did. It's possible that our active faith is dead, and we don't even realize it. When I was thinking about this, this reminded me of a movie that is 22 years old now, The Sixth Sense with Bruce Willis. You remember that movie? 22 years ago. Man, that happened fast. And if you remember that movie, the main character, a lot of weird stuff is happening, and he just is trying to figure it out, what is going on here. It turns out that he is dead. He is dead, and he had no idea that he had died. He had no idea that it's not the world around him that has the problem, that it was him. He's the one who was dead. Shame can kill active faith to where a person doesn't even realize it. If shame over Jesus and the good news is creeping in or is already set in, what do we do? Well, we need to repent, right? We need to ask Jesus to forgive us, to thank him for not being ashamed of us, and ask him to revive us. Second, we are reminded through this that we need to submit to and practice the good book. So many Christians these days, it's so heavy on my heart, especially when I see Facebook posts. I've been very active lately because I've just been heavy-hearted, very active on Facebook, and I hadn't been for a long time. But so many Christians these days are abandoning scriptural teachings because they're embarrassed by them, because they're countercultural. But one of the massive problems with this, probably the biggest problems with this, is that when you relabel sin, you tend to stop talking about sin altogether. What is sin then? Who decides what is sin? Is there such a thing as sin? And if people don't know they're sinners, they don't know they need a Savior. And they are destined for eternity apart from their holy Creator. We need to hold to follow the pattern of the sound words in Scripture. We may not understand all of it. The Lord knows I don't. We may not even like some of it, but we need to submit to it, to embrace it, and to practice it. If we are ashamed of the Word of God, we are ashamed of the Word, as Jesus is called in John 1. We are ashamed of God because this book reveals who he is. And there's going to be things that are hard to swallow, but swallow is what we must do. Third, we need to defend the deposit. Remember that embarrassment and shame would desire to steal away the gospel and you actively living it out. So like Timothy, be on the lookout for lies and the temptation to be ashamed or embarrassed while protecting, while guarding the good deposit, while moving forward. You know, if I had been prepared for the lies that would be coming my way at the end of college, I would have been able to combat them. And then my calling as pastor wouldn't have been derailed for a few years. We can constantly be chewing on God's word and thinking deeply about the veracity, the trustfulness of the sound words of Paul and the other writers of the scriptures. We can be praying that the Holy Spirit would keep us from fear and shame in a postmodern world where Christianity is seen as silly and irrelevant by many. Another way we can defend it is by acknowledging our fears and surrendering them to God. We're all tempted with various thoughts, and I'll bet most of us, if not all of us, have been tempted with these sort of thoughts. If I live out my faith in Jesus in loud ways, people are going to think I'm a hypocrite because they know about this thing I did, because they know that I say things like this, because they know that I'm a sinner. Yeah, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. Don't worry about being a hypocrite. Get after it. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to make mistakes. It doesn't mean you're a hypocrite. If I live out my faith in Jesus in loud ways, people are going to ridicule me. Yeah, they might. If I live out my faith in Jesus in loud ways, doors are going to close to me. Yep, they might. If I live out my faith in Jesus in loud ways, my friends aren't going to want to be my friends. Maybe some, but maybe they're not your true friends at all. If I live out my faith in Jesus in loud ways, my family is going to reject me. Yeah, that would be horrible. That would be awful. Is Jesus worth it? If I live out my faith in Jesus in loud ways, my spouse is going to think I've lost it. Maybe they already do. But you know, here in the U.S., at least for a while longer, family, it all comes down to people might not like me, right? Nobody's throwing stones literally at us. Nobody's literally burning us at the stake. It comes down to people might not like me. But that's okay. That's okay, because as one key porter wrote, I haven't had the chance to read the book yet, but Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Believe that Jesus is enough and admit those fears to God and surrender them. For some reason, God has entrusted the truths of life to us, to Louie, to Doug, to Rosie, to Wade, to us. He has entrusted the truths of the gospel that bring life for all people unto salvation for eternity. He's entrusted those things to us. Why us? I don't know. But he has and will do. We do well to join with Timothy in defending the good deposit. Last, aim to give it back one day with interest. With interest. In Matthew 25, Jesus shares the story of a master who gives varying amounts of treasure, money, to his servants, right? And in the end, all but one give back to the master what was entrusted to them plus interest. The one guy, the one servant, only gave back what was given to them. And that servant was called worthless and cast into outer darkness. This is an illustration that Jesus used to teach the importance of seeing ourselves as managers of what God entrusts to us and the importance of using what God entrusts to us, using it on his behalf. And this is how we need to see the gospel that's been entrusted to us. It's our privilege to serve, not a hard master like in that parable, but a kind and loving father. And it should be our goal to thank God one day for entrusting us with the gospel and to return the deposit, having it borne much fruit in our lives and those around us. That should be a goal of ours. One day we won't have to play offense or defense when it comes to our faith. One day we won't have to guard against shame and embarrassment. One day we won't have the job of calling people to Jesus. But until that day, Be thankful for the good deposit God has put in you. Guard it and keep it and keep shame from stealing it or keeping fruit from coming from it by the power of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. I want to end by encouraging you with the story of a Christian who refused to be ashamed. I just read this morning, in fact. Ahn E-suk was a Korean woman who lived through terrible times during the Japanese-occupied Korea in the 30s through 1945. She took a powerful stand alone for God's truth, despite arrest, imprisonment, and possible execution. She was imprisoned in a prison camp for her faith and refused to bow down to Japanese idol worship, though many Christians did that day. She was tortured for 6 years until her release. Throughout her life, there were countless examples of God's intervention. On the day of her release, a sympathetic prison guard shouted, "Ladies and gentlemen, these are the ones who for 6 long years refused to worship Japanese gods. They fought against severe torture, hunger, and cold, and have won without bowing their heads to the idol worship of Japan. Today, they are champions of their faith." Many in the crowd then shouted praise to the name of Jesus and began to sing joyously. She made the decision to go to the Parliament of Japan and speak out against the injustice of the persecution of Christians. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord God, for these truths. I thank you, Lord, for this woman who is an example to us. But Lord, much more so, we thank you for the example in Scripture of Paul and Timothy, and much, much, much more so, exceedingly more so, we thank you for the example that Jesus gave to us, that he came to serve. Lord, help us to serve others. Help us to not be ashamed, not now, not ever. Help us to not be embarrassed, not now and not ever. Help us to see through those things that creep into our mind that would keep us from living out our faith out loud. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name.